Okay, so Zechariah 1, and we are in verse 7, and we're going to be, my kids were shocked last night to find out that I'm doing 11 verses this morning, so maybe you will too. So we're going to read from verses 7 down to verse 17. It says, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine, with red, sorrel, and white horses behind him. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. Verse 10, and the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years? The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim or cry out, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. But I am very angry with the nations who are at ease, for while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can endeavor to study the prophet of Zechariah, which I know that seems strange and different for perhaps some of us, but we thank you for this opportunity to see what you say. What lies ahead in our future, and what your attention is drawn to. And we pray that we would learn from this, that we would not just learn about the future and be overjoyed about the future or just be overexcited about the facts of the future, but that we would implement the truths of the future into our lives today, that we would be holy and live before you in a right way. And we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, as you know, human promises sometimes amount to nothing. When you were a kid, maybe you still do it, I don't know. But when you were a kid, if you promised something to somebody, all you had to do is put your hand behind your back and cross your fingers, and that promise could be nullified at any moment, right? That's all you had to do. Nations, and it's almost like adults, kids who grew up this way become politicians and adults, and they still do the same thing today. Nations come together to make peace deals, and a few months later or years later, they're lobbing bombs on each other. Well, after all, I put my fingers behind my back. And anyway, countries make trade deals that are meant to be forever deals that last a few months, and then things go awry. In contrast with God, God doesn't do anything. Everything he promises will come about. He never fails. He never falters. When he says yes, he means yes. When he says no, he means no. Nor does he ever second guess as to why he made such promises. That would be a very sad situation if he ever second guessed. But consider the unilateral promises that God has made with Abraham and his descendants for just a moment. In Genesis 12, God called Abraham and told him that I'm going to make you a great nation of people. And he would bless those who bless them. He would curse those who curse them. And then down the road in 2 Samuel 7, God promised to David that he would sit his descendants on a throne forever, which we know was not Solomon and it wasn't his son Rehoboam. It went on and on. Really, we find out as you read Scripture that that king who will sit on the Davidic throne forever is the Lord Jesus. God promised to the prophets, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and others, even we're going to see it in Zechariah, that he would write the law of God's law on the hearts of his people, and that they would know God, and he would live inside of them, and he would be with them forever. This is called the New Covenant. So he made an Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, a New Covenant, And these are unilateral covenants that describe a contract with one party. One party keeps all the stipulations. Now think about it. If there was a contract like that between if you bought some property that's on my brain, or if you bought, if two countries coming together and just one country says, well, we're going to make all the stipulations and we'll abide by them. Would you trust them? Probably not. That's kind of like what's happening in a certain war in Russia. Russia, that one guy just wants to have control over everything. Anyway, it's interesting. But in this case, God makes all the stipulations because he can, and he will keep all the stipulations, and he'll do it right and be fair. And the nation, we learned last week, of Israel repented of their sins. And here now begins this, all the way from chapter 1, verse 7, all the way to the middle of chapter 6, eight night visions is what they're commonly called. And all these visions take place on one single night. So I don't know about you, just a couple nights ago, I had so many dreams that I woke up and I thought, well, they're real. And then you kind of wake up in a sweat like, oh, no, I don't want to deal with that thing or that individual that I had in my dream. And you're like, oh, wait, that was just a dream. And you can't sleep very well. At least I start thinking about the dream and then you have to go to the bathroom. Anyway, I'll keep going. Okay, that's TMI. Okay, where was I going? Oh, yeah. He had all these visions on one single night. And so here we begin these night visions that Zechariah has. And now all these eight visions have the same scope. They have the same basic ending. And the same basic ending they have is that Zechariah, roughly in the 5th century B.C., God's going to give him these visions to bridge the gap of what will occur in Israel someday in the future. They're all futuristic. They all extend to the period of restoration and the kingdom of God that will be on this earth someday. And all these visions look to the future. And you might even think, okay, if everything's in the future, well, then what do we do now? Actually, Zechariah will address those things in Zechariah 7 and 8, so we have a ways to go. But he will address the things that are in the present and what Israel should do then. But for now, these visions look to the future. And these visions will realize the ultimate in Jewish hopes and Jewish eschatology, and they actually fit in with the church as well, as we will see and make application. But in other words, all these are future. All these things have not happened yet. All these look to the end times. And it might even be that these night visions correlate between 1 and 8, 2 and 7, and so forth, which focuses on the center, which the 4th and the 5th vision actually focus on the Messiah. And maybe, perhaps, that's what all this is about, to focus on the Messiah as God's central plan for everything. Now, two questions arise as we get into this text here. Two questions arise. The first is there any practical purpose for these visions? Because you might read visions like this, and you just read these visions about horses with different colors, and you just shake your head going, I don't get it. What's the practical purpose for all that? Well, I've actually already revealed the practical purpose. God gives this vision to Zechariah, and in this case, he actually gives him and tells him actually what he's going to do and what the vision means. As we go further and further into these visions, God says less and less about the interpretation. Why? Well, because you should figure it out already. Because based on what he said in the visions, it just kind of builds up. You should know what he's saying. And we'll see as we go. And that's the great struggle as interpreting these things. It's not always easy. And so there are practical reasons for futuristic things. The practical reasons for futuristic things is it gives you hope. And since it gives you hope for the future, it should change you today. That we live holy lives today so that we are prepared for what is to come in the future. It's easy to sit on our laurels or rest on our laurels and say, well, these things will happen in the future. I can just live any old way I want. That's how the world lives. God's people say, well, since things are going to come, I'm going to live a holy life now. And you see this. Jesus talks about end times the same way. Peter talks about end times. 2 Peter, I'm thinking of 2 Peter 3. He talks about how should we live then if all these things are going to burn up. Peter says, live a holy life. Live a holy life. A second question I have before we get into these visions, is there any reason why the date of these visions is important? Because you see in verse 7, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, second year of Darius, you say, come on, we don't need all this information. Well, let me remind you, the Bible states that all scripture is profitable and the details of the date is no exception. There's a reason why he got these visions on this night. Now, I'm going to go through this quickly. So here it is. And well, also, the visions are always applicable to every people in every age, including the church. Now, some people say, well, all these visions look forward to the church. No, they don't. We should know this by now, right? Because did Zechariah know about the church? No, he had no clue. Well, maybe God gave him insight. No, he didn't. How do we know? Paul says in Ephesians and other places that the church was a mystery, including to them up to that point. Jesus mentioned the church a couple of times in the gospel, and even they probably were puzzled of what is he talking about? But then they figured it out later. There's a lot of things that Jesus talked about the disciples were confused about. Anyway, okay, so the people that God made these promises for that we'll see are the people of Israel. But it does tie into us today, as we'll see. We can make application, of course. And we're going to see from this vision that God is jealous for his people, and he loved them, and he has a strong indication that he hasn't let them go. Remember, these are exiles coming back from Babylon, questioning God, perhaps. Does God still love us? Does he still have a plan for us? We've been in rebellion for these number of years and then 70 years in exile. Perhaps God doesn't love us or want to take care of us anymore. God answers all these questions. And so he gives them these visions. Now, back to the date, because I got a little bit distracted. This night, in the 24th day of the 11th month, this is just 2 months after the foundation work of the temple had begun under Haggai's preaching. Haggai, the previous book, is preaching, the prophet preaching to the people, build the temple, rebuild the temple. And so, this is a couple months before that. 5 months before this day, in verse 7, work had resumed on the house of the Lord. 2 months after Haggai had issued the stinging rebuke in Haggai 2, then Haggai also received revelation that there would be some sort of temple beyond this temple that they're building here. And so you see that these all fit together to remind the people, build the temple, because something better is happening in the future. So you even see future tense or future stuff impacting present day. And that is, well, there's a bigger, better temple coming. The Messiah will come and dwell in that temple. But for now, build this one because I've commanded you and I've told you to do it. And so these dates are significant because all these things are in their brain and in their teaching from these prophets. So all these visions happen on one night. And these visions, again, if I may remind you, these visions show how God's love will be showered upon the people of Israel. No, he has not forgotten them. No, he has not stopped loving them. Yes, they were rebellious, but if they're going to repent of them, then he will bless them again. And no, they have not been replaced by another entity, which, of course, that's jumping into the future. So this would be one busy night for Zechariah. He probably didn't sleep well. In fact, in some of these night visions, it's funny because it almost appears as if he falls asleep. Because an angel the way I view it, taps him on the shoulder and, oh, yeah, that's right. He looks up again. It's almost like he nods off because he's tired. Because these all happen in one night. They're not dreams, but they're real visions, and he sees them. If you remember when we did the book of Daniel a couple years ago, Daniel sometimes would get sick. He would be sick, and he would I envision him like having a migraine. Everything that he saw in process made him sick. Here in Zechariah's case, it all happens in one night, and he's tired. Anyway, by the end of this. So what we're going to learn from this first vision is that God was zealous for his people. And we will find three assurances of God's commitment to Israel so that we as the church, by application, might be committed to him too. Think about the application already before we even get into the text. If God is zealous for his people and God is jealous and zealous for the church, what then should our response be to him? Love. Reciprocal love. Obedience to God. So now we get into these three assurances. The first assurance that God loves his people is seen in this pictorial revelation that he gives him. In the middle of verse 7, we pick up, "The word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows." Now it's interesting, I don't want to skip over this, "The word of the Lord came to Zechariah." In days of testing and waiting, we don't need opinions of men. We don't need speculation. We need the word of the Lord. So in days where the prophets and the people are questioning God, we don't know what's going to happen with us, they don't need somebody to philosophize. They need, as it says in verse 7, "The word of the Lord came to Zechariah." And that's what God gives. They need divine revelation. And this is exactly what God provides today. This is why I would say this is what we need from the pulpit. This is what we need in our lives. In times of craziness that we're going through in our culture, in times of what I believe that we're being judged as a nation because of our sin against God. We don't need speculation. We don't need philosophers. We don't need people philosophizing about things. We need, thus says the word of the Lord, and here's what he says. Verse 8. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Well, there's several questions as I read through verse 8 that I thought, well, here's questions. Well, first of all, we've already talked about he saw at night. These are the night visions. First of all, the first question is, who is this man? It says a man was riding on a horse. Who is it? And it says, behold. It begins, behold, a man was riding. So to grab your attention, behold, a man is riding on a horse. There's some debate as to who this man is, but by the time you get to verse 11, I'm just going to give the answer away. It's easier that way. Verse 11, so they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, this is the angel of the Lord. Now, I'm not a Bible translator. I'm not a scholar in any way, but I prefer to say the messenger of the Lord because it helps you to distinguish him from being an angel in the sense of being a created being. This is the Lord Jesus. This is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus before he became a human being and took on flesh in the Gospels. This is Jesus, second person of the Trinity. He appears many times. He appeared to Abraham, and he came and told Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. That would be Genesis 18. And he also said, Sarah was listening in the tent and said, oh, also, by the way, your wife's going to be pregnant and going to give birth. And she was like, what? Anyway, and he read her thoughts through the tent, even though he couldn't see her, or she couldn't see him. Anyway, that's an amazing story. Okay, so he also appeared to, I believe the angel of the Lord is the burning in the bush, the same thing. Also, he appeared to Gideon. He appeared to Samson's parents, and on and on and on. The angel of the Lord, or messenger, really, the way I like to translate it is the messenger of Yahweh. Because that's who he is. It's the Lord Jesus. And so this is the one sitting on a horse. So that answers that question. He is the man. The second question, what is he riding? Well, he's riding on a red horse. What's this red horse? Well, it's almost like he's riding. He's not standing still at this point. So you get the idea that the animal, the horse, is charging, representing probably he's ready to fight. He's ready to go to battle. And all the threats confronting his people, he's ready to go to war for them. And the red probably signifies blood, judgment, and vengeance. Now, we're not going to get into all the horses that you see in the book of Revelation. We'll probably talk about that later. But there's some correlation here. But in this case, it's not somebody else. It's the Lord Jesus. Now, where is the horse standing? Notice what it says in the text where the horse is standing. He was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine. Standing amongst the myrtle trees. Now, the posture of the horse, so it was moving, now he's standing. He was ready for battle, or is ready for battle, but here he is waiting. He's prepared for battle, but he hasn't engaged in battle yet. Now he's also standing among the myrtle trees. It's an evergreen with a small fragrant flowers and leaves, and seldom exceeds roughly 8 feet. These myrtle trees are usually only found in the Mediterranean area. Particularly like the Jordan River. In other words, Israel. They appear in Israel. Now, this ravine is probably what he's talking about here is the Kidron Valley, which is the valley that is underneath Jerusalem, because Jerusalem sits on a hill and it skids the valley. There's a valley there. This is the same valley that David went into when he left, when Absalom took over. This is the same valley Jehoshaphat would use later to burn up idols. This is the same valley that Jesus crossed with his disciples. It says he crossed in John 18:1, crossed the Kidron Valley after he prayed to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so you see this many times. So he's standing among myrtle trees. Now let's look at another prophet, because there's another prophet that talks about these myrtle trees, and it helps us to see that there's a futuristic representation here. If you look at Isaiah 41, chapter 41, and if you go to 41, and as you're going there, I'll look up the verses I want to read. Okay, so if you pick up in, let's pick up in verse 17, the afflicted and needy, so Isaiah 41:17, The afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water. I will put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. There's the myrtle. I will place the juniper in the desert. In other words, this is a different landscape of Israel. These things have not been seen yet. I believe this is referring to the millennial kingdom, the kingdom when Christ returns. If you go over to Isaiah 55:13, also there's a mention of myrtle trees, and also in the sense of futuristic. Isaiah 55, verse 13. Instead, the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Again, I think that's a futuristic thing. And so here, these myrtle trees in Zechariah are probably, most likely, symbolic of Israel. They're small, but they're valued. They're important. The nation also. The presence of the myrtle trees in this vision symbolizes then God's faithfulness, Messiah's victory, and Israel's ultimate restoration. Where were these myrtle trees back in Zechariah? Well, I've already given that away. I ran ahead of myself, but they were in the ravine. This is the Kidron Valley, which is, you know, in the valley below, which is about 20 miles long below Jerusalem. But I've already expounded on that. And we see there in verse 8, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind them. Sorrel means a mixed color. Of course, white means white, may signify purity, holiness. Anyway, what you see here in these colored horses is that you only get mention of one rider out of these horses, right? You only get, the only rider that's explained is the angel of the Lord in verse 11 and verse 8, this man riding on the red horse. Why? It's emphasizing this man who's on the horse. Again, I've already said that he's the Lord Jesus. God's emphasizing this rider because this is the important one. He's just stating that there are other horses there. They're just not as important as the rider that's on the one particular horse. So for any Israelite wondering at this point, does God really love us? Well, God has already revealed in just a couple of verses here, yes. Has God broken his promise with us? No. In fact, he is zealous to fulfill them for God's people. And so not only was God's plan active, but the Messiah, the main emphasis of God's plan here, was poised and ready for action. He was on a horse ready to go to battle for his people. And he was also, apparently, it doesn't say, but specifically there are other horses behind him. He's with a myriad of other angels, I shouldn't say other because he's not an angel, but a myriad of angels ready to go to war also. So this kind of reminds me off the cuff here. This kind of reminds me of Elijah being surrounded and, military men come to get him and he wasn't afraid. Why? Well, because look up, maybe that was Elisha, but look up there on the mountain, there's God's army to protect him. And so this is what God still does for his people. And this can give us confidence even today in the hearts of every believer, including the church, because whether we're living in Zechariah's day, which we're not, or living today, God still cares for his people. He's still zealous and still interested in his people. Verse 9, then I said, it's funny how Zechariah, he acts kind of like a little kid here. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? Because he's so inquisitive. Anyway, and the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. Now we kind of get into the what's going to happen here. He's not asking about who these are, but asking what are these? What's these horses about? What are they doing? Where are they going? What's going to happen? Verse 10, and the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth, going to and fro, that is the idea, going back and forth, patrolling the earth, looking to see, scoping out, what's going on in the world. Also, this signifies God's omniscience, meaning that God knows all things. He foreknows all things, sees all things, and this is a picturesque way of telling us he can see all things. Doesn't the omniscience of God, shouldn't that also change your behavior? Doesn't knowing that there are cameras out and about everywhere and everybody has a phone, every company, every house has a Ring doorbell, whatever. You're on camera everywhere, aren't you? That doesn't scare me at all, because if you're not doing any wrong, it shouldn't bother you, right? However, beyond the Ring doorbell, God knows my thoughts. He knows all things. He knows everything. And he pierces down into our heart, and he knows everything. Everything. And that actually should change our behavior too. Wow, if he knows everything, then maybe I should think more on better things, right things, good things. And so this pictures God's omniscience here. We bounce down to verse 11. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet." So they give a report that it's peaceful and quiet. The peaceful and quiet conditions existed in Darius's reign, and in historical fact shows that Darius actually had some military victories at this time. So yes, things on the outside looked peaceful. And so now with this vision, we see now in verse 12, we see the personal representative of God actually praying here. This is Jesus, the Lord Jesus, pre-incarnate, before he took on flesh. He's actually praying here. I find that interesting. So he gives him a vision, and then he begins to pray. So, because notice what it says in verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord said, "O Lord of hosts." You see, there's a distinction there, isn't there? Angel of the Lord said, "O Lord of hosts." So we could say it this way. The Son is praying to God the Father in this case. So even though things were at rest, not necessarily with Israel and not necessarily with the prophet. And so we see here the angel of the Lord, or the messenger of Yahweh, interceding for his people. Here's actually another blessing, that the Lord doesn't just say that he wants to take care of them. He actually prays for them too. It demonstrates that his love and care for them. Notice what he prays for. O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, because they were sacked by Babylon and destroyed, with which you have been indignant these 70 years. And these 70 years, of course, look back to the exile. The verb indignant is a strong word reflecting the wrath that precedes judgment, God judging, and the judgment that he carried out on his people for 70 years for disobeying him. So we see a number of things about this prayer. He appeals on the count and the character and the nature of God. You see that? O Lord, how long will you have no compassion? And how long, and which you have been indignant these 70 years? He's praying on God's, he's asking for God's resources to come to help the people of Israel. He also appeals on God's love for them. When will you have, you know, you have no compassion? When will you restore that compassion? And also, the angel of the Lord, or the messenger of Yahweh, says, how long at the end? How long, or in the middle there, how long will you do this? And so now we see God responds, beginning in verse 13 all the way down to the end of verse 17. We see five responses that God has. And none of these responses are, well, there's just going to be this new group later that takes over. They're called the church. No, none of that. There's not going to be any, you know, wishy-washy stuff. It's all of it. In reality is, yes, I will take care of you. In five different ways he responds. And I love how he responds here, because you can apply all this to your life and say, you know, when you say, Lord, how long are you going to let me go through this trial? You could say, I could read these verses and say, you could respond the same way by application. God will take care of you. So first of all, we see in verse 13, we see an abstract response, and verses 14 through 17 will all be concrete. He'll give specific examples. But here in verse 13, it's abstract in the sense of, here's some reassurance. The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious, comforting words. Gracious words, comforting words. And so here are the specifics beginning in verse 14. So he gives them reassurance, gracious, comforting words. Now he's going to give them reaffirmation. He's jealous for Israel. Verse 14. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. Now, you see the word jealous and you say, that's usually a negative thing. It is in our culture, right? People get jealous over each other, you know, for their new car or their new thing or their new toy or their whatever, right? We get jealous, or their character traits or job they have, money, whatever. Well, in this sense, it's not used in that way at all. When God says he's jealous for his people, it just means that he wants to, let me put it this way, he doesn't tolerate rivalry at all. No rivalry. Nobody else. In fact, look at Exodus 20. When the Ten Commandments are given, you'll be reminded of the first thing that God says in Exodus 20. Exodus 20, beginning. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or earth beneath, and the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He wants no rivals. He's intolerant of those things. He wants no unfaithfulness. He wants his people and their obedience. That's what he wants. And so, back in verse 14, the prophet is told to cry out these things, or to proclaim these things, commanded to speak these comforting words. And the first reaffirmation is, God is jealous. He's jealous not only for Jerusalem, it says, the city, but Zion. Zion was the name of the hill in Jerusalem that David conquered and where the temple was built. And this someday will be the capital of the entire world when the Messiah rules and reigns from this spot. The Messiah certainly isn't there now, but he hasn't come back yet either. But this will be the very location of his throne, and God is jealous for them. We see now in verse 15, retribution. So he's exceedingly jealous for his people, but he's also going to bring wrath upon his enemies. Verse 15, but I'm very angry with the nations who are at ease, like the one they're currently in, Persia. He's angry with them. And actually, the second vision we'll talk in verses 18 through 21, Lord willing, actually talks about more about God's judgment on these nations, but we'll save that for next week. But he says, I'm very angry with the nations who are at ease, for while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. It's kind of interesting how he says, I was just a little angry. This is probably in comparison with his full fury of his wrath. Just a little bit compared to the big wrath that I could have poured down, and I just poured a little bit down, which a little is still a lot. But he said, I'm just a little bit angry with these people because he raised these nations up to conquer Israel, to humble them because of the disobedience, but then they went out and sinned too. In fact, if you read another minor prophet, Habakkuk, which I preached on years ago across the state line there, which maybe you don't remember, but anyway, I'll remind you. Habakkuk complained to God and said, God, our nation is ungodly. We're unholy. We're not holy people. And God said, okay, I'll bring up a nation. I'm going to bring up a nation to conquer them. And then he said, well, wait a minute. You can't use these ungodly people to conquer us. And God said, yes, this is what I'm going to do. But then he says, I'm going to also blast them as well with my judgment. And then he says there at the end of verse 15, they furthered the disaster, or could be translated something like they helped for evil, they piled on harm, they helped for harm or evil. And so God used them as a punishment, as an instrument to punish Israel, but they went out and punished others and did bad things. And so God says their time is almost over too. So we've seen God's reassurance, his reaffirmation, retribution. Verse 16, we see his return, words of return, or divine residence. Verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. So God is jealous for his people. He loves them. He's going to bring anger down on his enemies. But here he says, I'm going to return. And he's going to return with great compassion. Remember back in verse 12, the messenger of the Lord said, how long will you have no compassion? He says here, I will. When I return, I will have compassion for my people. In other words, the way he's going to show compassion here in verse 16 is to allow there to be a temple to be built, which is the verbiage, my house will be built in it, and a measuring line will be stretched out, talking about construction and building. And this house, he says there in the middle, my house will be built in it, Again, this is looking forward to the future. Currently, in that time, they were building a temple because Babylon destroyed it, and they're rebuilding a new one because they were brought back to the land. This looks forward to the temple in the future where the Messiah's throne will be. In that time when Christ reigns on the earth, God will build a magnificent temple. In fact, Ezekiel 40, chapter 40, all the way through 48, describes this temple and how it works. Funny thing is, not funny ha-ha, but funny ironic, I guess. Those who don't believe in a future for Israel in this way believe that what Ezekiel's talking about is the church, that God's going to build a church. I don't think you can cram the church into that. First of all, because they didn't know who the church was, but there's specific language talking about the temple. And that the Spirit, Ezekiel talks about in 36, that the Spirit will indwell the hearts of the people, and he and his glory will fill the entire earth. That is not taking place today in the church. This is future. And so Zechariah calls it a house. And to stretch out a line, it says, a measuring line, which means, alludes to construction. So again, the people were building a temple, but he's looking to the future saying, someday, the Lord will return, and he will build a magnificent temple. And his glory and his Spirit will fill this earth, and you'll be filled with the Spirit, and you'll do everything that he says because he'll be the benevolent dictator. Well, I'm putting other verses in and other thoughts and ideas. That's not all here, but I think you understand what I'm saying. Now, verse 17, he will also restore them. He will give them material prosperity. And these are some of the indications in Isaiah and some other prophets, Ezekiel. These are some of the indications of what will take place in the future. And even Zechariah, as we'll see later, of a kingdom on earth. Prosperity for Jerusalem and a temple where the Messiah will dwell, or he'll reign. And here he says in verse 17. Now, as we read verse 17, see if you see a word that's repeated several times. You'll see it. Verse 17, again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. What is that? Why does he repeat again so many times? It's repetitive, but it's emphasizing that he's going to take care of them in the future. It's kind of like, well, if I may use this illustration, you tell your child to clean up your room again and again. And again, right? Again. Because you're emphasizing you want it clean. So God is emphasizing something different here, obviously. He's emphasizing this is going to happen. It's going to happen. Later, Zechariah will talk about how God will say, is anything too difficult for the Lord to do? Because you might look at Jerusalem today, and I do too, and say, no way. There is no way that there's going to be a new temple. How do they get the Muslims off there, the Temple Mount? How do they bring peace? Well, they can't. The Messiah will. He will bring peace. Anyway, so you see what's going on here. Again, proclaim, he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity. Overflow is just talking about material goods, spiritual prosperity, wealth. The Lord will bring them prosperity and wealth, and the economy will be booming, in other words. He also here promises that he will bring comfort to Zion again. It says in the middle there, the Lord will again comfort Zion. And last, it says, and again choose Jerusalem. This is not referring to a denial of God's first choice, nor is there a new choice, but rather it's a renewal of the old. He's made a covenant with his people. He's just renewing the covenant with them, and he'll ensure that they have it. Jerusalem was the city of God in David's day. But having been destroyed, God will renew it and make it new and bless them like they've never been blessed before. And the entire world will be blessed like it's never been blessed before. And you say, really, there's a ready application on the top of my tongue. And it's this. We should not trust in politicians today and trust them in the sense of, well, many ways. But trust them in this sense, that they're going to renew and do something like this. They can't. Yeah, but there's so many treaties and covenants being made. So what? There's been lots of treaties and covenants made. This is the only one that will stand when the Messiah returns. So we shouldn't put our trust in them. We shouldn't put our full faith in them. Obviously, God has raised them up for a reason. Sometimes you scratch your head, why? What's the reason? But anyway, God raises them up. But ultimately, we don't look to them. We look to the malevolent dictator that will come someday and do all these things that we read here. So we are once again reminded that God has not forgotten his people. And if you can't see that in this passage, you need to take your blinders off. It's there, isn't it? That God is jealous for them. He will take care of their enemies. He will destroy all those enemies. He will rebuild the city. He will give them prosperity. He will bless them. It's there. He has favored Jerusalem. He has great compassion for them. He loves them. But you might say, well, all this talk about Israel is great, but what about us? Is there anything that we can apply to the church today? Oh, absolutely. If God keeps his promises for Israel, what might you think he'll do for the church? I don't think we need to scratch our head for too long, do we? If he keeps his promises to his people who were utterly disobedient, not to say the church is obedient in comparison, but he will do for his church also. He keeps his promises and orchestrates all circumstances for our good and for God's glory, all of them. He keeps his promises, and he orchestrates them to come about. It also says in Romans 8 and 1 John 2, 1 John 2, thinking about he's an advocate, he prays for us. Just like he prayed in this passage for Israel, he prays for us today. Now, I'm going to guess, an educated guess, he's not praying that you'll get a better car, or upgraded car, or get your plumbing fixed. I don't know, maybe. But I'm going to guess it has something more to do with our attitudes. Because if you read what he prayed for in John 17, he prayed for our sanctification, didn't he not? He didn't pray for a new car or whatever. He prayed for our sanctification 2,000 years ago. So we give God credit for what he does. We can rest in his sovereignty, even in difficult times. If God took care of his people in those days in difficult times, guess what he might do to you? Guess what he might provide for you? The same. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to look at Zechariah. We thank you that there are many more great things to come. Difficult things, but comforting words, as God tells the messenger of Yahweh, the comforting words, good words, and we're thankful for these things. We're thankful, Father, that you have not abandoned your people, just like you promised in the scriptures, because we know that if you've abandoned them, surely we are in not good stead either. So we thank you, Father, that what you say is what you do. You keep all your promises. You don't put your hand behind your back and cross your fingers. You don't negate any promises. You don't go against what you've said, but you keep them. And not only do you keep your promises, but you bless us in the meantime and take care of us and provide for every small detail there is out there that sometimes we don't even realize, and we're thankful for it. We thank you also, although it's not fun or easy, we thank you for difficult times. We thank you for even difficult people, enemies, because we know that you use that also for your good, for our good, and for your glory. So we pray that we respond to these future things in a way that would honor you today, and that we grow in holiness to you today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.